Please open your Bible with me today to the book of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Thank you, youth choir, and thank you, Larry Cornelius, for the outstanding job that you do with our youth choir and for filling in for our minister of music, Brian King, who's away today. In our journey through Paul's letter to the Colossian Christians, we've come now to chapter 2. In a moment, we'll read verses 16 through 23 as we think together about this subject, beware counterfeit religion. In June of 1970, along with Jerome Malik, who was minister of music, I led a mission team from the First Baptist Church of Selma, where at the time I was serving as youth pastor, to Portland, Maine. Our purpose was to conduct a vacation Bible school with one of the missions there, one of the Southern Baptist mission churches, and to do concerts, which were led by our youth choir, and then I was to preach in an evangelistic crusade. We flew out of Montgomery to Atlanta, to Boston, and on to Portland. We had a layover in Boston of several hours, and so we decided to catch the subway from Logan Airport to downtown Boston. We came up there on Boston Common in the heart of the city. And there, for the first time, I saw what I later learned was a religious group known as Hare Krishna. It was a strange sight to me, that first exposure to Hare Krishna. These young men with those yellow robes, I say yellow, I'm not sure really what color it was. It was a sick color. Their heads were shaved. They had a long ponytail. They were shaking tambourines and chanting, and a great crowd had gathered there. And then they began to spread their false doctrine to that crowd. I went up to one of their leaders, and I said, listen, when you get through, how about letting me say something to your group, your crowd here? And he said, you go get your own crowd. So I did. We just moved down a few feet and had our youth choir start singing. Their crowd left and came to hear our group sing. And when they finished singing, I preached Christ crucified and resurrected on the Boston Common. Well, that was my first exposure to Hare Krishna. And there are multitudes who are caught up today in counterfeit religions. But the fact of the matter is that few, if any of us, gathered in this room today are in danger of being ensnared by a cult group like the Krishnas. Now, there are other counterfeits out there that we need to be aware, and we must be aware, because some of them closely resemble authentic New Testament Christianity. And so I want us to think together about this subject, beware counterfeit religion. If someone handed you a counterfeit $3 bill, let's say you went to the grocery store and in your change they gave you several $3 bills, you would know immediately that it was counterfeit. Or if they gave you a $7 bill, you would know that is a counterfeit bill. Counterfeiters don't counterfeit $3, $4, $6, $7 bills. If a person is going to go to all the trouble to counterfeit United States currency, more than likely he will counterfeit a $100 bill or a $50 bill or at least a $20 bill, but not a $3 bill. It's obviously a counterfeit. Hare Krishnas are obviously counterfeits to those of us who are rooted and grounded in God's Word. But there are some counterfeits that are much closer to the real thing. And it was an issue in the church in Colossae, and Paul was addressing this false teaching which was finding some root among the Colossian Christians. And what was current and valid 2,000 years ago in Colossae is just as current and just as valid in 1998 in Auburn, Alabama. And so today as we think about beware counterfeit religion, I call to your attention our text for this hour, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We'll begin with verse 16 and read through verse 23. I invite you to follow along as I read. Paul writes, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with the idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch. These are all designed to perish with use because they are based on human conditions and teachings. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of evil with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." In this passage, Paul warns the Colossians of three counterfeit teachings which they faced. And we face those same counterfeit teachings today. The first is ritualism. Paul says to the Colossian Christians and to you and to me that we should beware of ritualism. Look again in verses 16 and 17. "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." Now, as we think about the danger of ritualism, and as I say to you, we need to beware of ritualism, perhaps it would be helpful if I give you a definition of ritualism. Ritualism is the observance of religious ritual with the goal of gaining favor with God. Let me repeat that. It is the observance of religious ritual, whatever that ritual might be, with the goal of gaining favor with God. Now, ritualism in itself is not a bad thing. But when it becomes a substitute for the reality which is found in Jesus Christ, then it is a very dangerous reality. And Paul is saying here in these two verses that we should beware of ritualism. Now, he gives this warning in two areas. There's the ritual of diet, which he warns against. And then there's the area of days. He warns against the ritual of days. First of all, think with me about the ritual of diet. Look again in verse 16. Paul says, "Don't let anyone judge you," that is, criticize you, justly, I suppose, in this regard, "by what you eat or drink," that is, the ritual of diet. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that in the Old Testament, God gave to His people, the Hebrew people, certain dietary guidelines. It's found in the book of Leviticus. There are certain animals that were clean and other animals that God said are unclean. And the Jewish people were permitted to eat the clean animals, but they were told not to eat the unclean animals. Now, there were certain physical reasons for that. There were certain health reasons for that. And also, those clean and unclean animals helped to sensitize the consciences of those Old Testament Jewish people to right and wrong. And there was some foreshadowing of the reality which was to come in Jesus Christ found in that Levitical code. And so there were certainly some excellent physical reasons to eat certain foods and forsake other foods. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came, Jesus abolished the dietary codes. Now hold your place in Colossians chapter 2 and just turn back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 15. chapter 15. And we'll look at just at verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, and then we'll go back to Colossians chapter 2. Matthew chapter 15, beginning with verse 7. These are the words of Jesus. Verse 7, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, but their teachings are but rules taught by men." Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Now, when Jesus spoke these words, he was simply saying that as far as gaining favor with God, as far as having right standing with God, your diet has no contribution to make. It's not what goes in our mouth that earns us favor with God. It's not what we eat or what we don't eat, but it's what's in our heart. And when Jesus says, it's what comes out of the mouth, that is, what's in your heart is what comes out of your mouth, determines whether or not you are a clean person or an unclean person, a righteous person or an unrighteous person. Now, I call your attention back to verses 8 and 9, where Jesus refers to a statement given by the prophet Isaiah when he says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain." It is a reference to the ritualism of the people of his day who went through all of the ritual that they were expected to go through, but their hearts were far from God. So Jesus saying here, it's really not what you put into your digestive tract that earns you favor with God. It's what's in your heart. It's the real you. Now, I don't want to belittle in any way the importance of a proper diet. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we need to take care for our bodies with proper diet and rest and exercise. The fact of the matter is, if you eat too many Twinkies, you'll no longer be a Twinkle Toes. And too many Snickers are no laughing matter. You can overdo it. But understand this. A person does not gain favor with God by his diet. The last time I had a bite of ice cream or a lick of ice cream or an ice cream cone, December 31, 1991. I hadn't had ice cream in 6 years, 5 months, and 14 days. Who's counting? I am. Now, that doesn't gain me favor with God. I'm not on an ice cream fast to gain favor with God, folks. That doesn't earn me any brownie points with God. I think it does help my waistline a little bit. But it doesn't help me spiritually. It doesn't make me more like Jesus. Now, Paul is saying here, let's go back to Colossians chapter 2. Paul is saying here, don't let anybody judge you by what you eat or drink. That's really a secondary matter. There were certain Levitical rituals that some people were trying to engage in. And Paul's saying, that has a place, but that ritual doesn't make you more spiritual. And not only diet, but also look in verse 16, he talks about the ritual of days. Look in the latter part of verse 16. "Or with regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day." He's saying these festivals have a place, but it's possible to be a part of a festival. It's possible to observe the Sabbath and yet miss God. The Sabbath day is an important day. It's a day that God has established for His people, a day of rest and a day of worship for His people. But it points to a greater reality. And the greater reality is Christ. Look in verse 17. "These are a shadow of the things to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." All that in the Old Testament is a shadow. dietary codes, the days, the festivals, all the great feasts of the Jewish people, the festival of Pentecost, all Passover, all of that points to the greater reality, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul said that's just a shadow. The reality is found in the person of the Son of God. In my office are many photos of my family members, Kim and the kids and my parents and others. And they're there to remind me that I'm a part of the Jackson family. And they're a good reminder. But I don't get up from behind my desk and walk over to where those photos are and have a conversation with a photograph of my wife or my son or my daughters or someone else in my family. If I did that, you'd think I was insane. Perhaps I would be. That's just a shadow. If I'm going to have a conversation, I have a conversation eyeball to eyeball with my wife or one of the members of my family. And Paul is saying here, you can lose Jesus in the ritual of the ritual things you go through. Paul says, beware of ritualism. Focus on the reality. And the reality is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is real. And ritual is valuable to us only as it helps to connect us with Christ. Look again in verse 17. What an incredible admonition that is for us here. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. If ritual connects us with Jesus, then it's valuable. If ritual doesn't connect us with Jesus, then we ought to beware of it. I say again, I doubt if anyone here today is in danger of running away and joining up with Hare Krishnas or some group like that. But there are probably quite a few of us in this room. If I'm going to be honest, there are times when I struggle at this point to we get caught up in the ritualism of what we do in this room on Sunday and we miss Jesus. Have you ever been guilty of having a hymn book in your hands and singing words and your mind is 1,000 miles away? That's ritualism, folks. What about while someone's praying? Are you praying along under your breath? Are you saying, yes, Lord, amen, yes, God, grant it, Lord? Or are you somewhere else mentally? That's ritualism. What about when I stand to open God's Word to you, to proclaim the Word of God, to seek to explain it to you, that your life in Christ might be edified and built up? Now, most of you look like you're listening. But I know that some that look like they're listening to the Word of God are not listening at all. There's a man somewhere, and he's thinking about his golf game. He's thinking about tee-off time at 1 o'clock and hoping now pastor will just hush and get him out on time. There's a lady somewhere thinking about her roast and whether it's going to burn. There's a parent somewhere thinking about problems with children. There's a man somewhere, and in his mind, while he gives the appearance of listening to the Word of God being explained, he's working on a business deal, thinking of how he can make another dollar. And Paul is saying, beware of ritualism. Becomes a substitute for Christ. It's counterfeit. It's deadly. Now there's a second warning that Paul gives to us. Verses 18 and 19, Paul says, beware of mysticism. Look in verse 18 and 19. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Let me give you a definition of what I mean when I use the word mysticism. Mysticism is that religious practice which elevates mystical experience above the person of Christ. Let me repeat that for you. Mysticism is that religious practice which elevates mystical experience above the person of Christ. That is, it's that kind of existential encounter where you have these mystical sensations, and it supersedes the very person of the Son of God. In verse 18, Paul talks about false humility and the worship of angels. Now, in the church in Colossae, there was an incipient form of Gnosticism which was beginning to develop there. And basically, the Gnostics believe that knowledge is everything. The word Gnostic means to know. And so these false teachers, these Gnostics, were saying they had some mystical knowledge. They had some inside information. They were, if you please, they were in the inner circle, and they had something that nobody else had. And if the people in Colossae would just listen to them, they could have that inside mystical kind of experience as well. The scholars tell us that part of it was they believed in a hierarchy of angels. And of course, the Bible says there is a hierarchy of angels. But they didn't believe you could go to God directly through Jesus Christ, as the Bible teaches. They said, well, God is too far away and we're too far down. And so we just talk to an angel, and this angel takes us to another angel, and this angel takes us to another angel, and another angel, another angel. And eventually you get to God. And they bypass Jesus altogether. So you have these mystical experiences through angels. And Paul says that's a false humility. They sound so pious. They sound so super spiritual, but they leave out Jesus, who's the head. Now, what about it today? Would you agree with me? Angels are in. You ever been to a bookstore? I'm not talking about just a Christian bookstore. Go to a secular bookstore. You'll find a whole section devoted to angels. Now, if you'll scan it, you'll find out that most of that found in secular bookstores on angels is not based on the Word of God. It's based on some kind of New Age baloney. But angels are in. It's popular to talk about angels, believe in angels. People who don't believe in Jesus believe in angels. And so what it boils down to is the focus is on self. And the Christ of the Bible is disregarded. He's put in a lower place. And Paul is saying here, beware of mysticism. Look again in verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility. And let me say about humility. If it's genuine humility, you won't hear a person talking about his humility. A humble person doesn't talk about self at all. You see, it's not humility to say, oh me, oh my, I'm so bad, I'm so terrible, I can't do anything, I'm a nothing, I'm a no. That's not humility. That's a subtle form of pride. Genuine humility just disregards self altogether. And the focus is on Jesus. All right, Paul talks about false humility here. He talks about these angels. He talks about the worship of angels. And he says, disqualify you from the prize. Now, what's the prize? Well, I believe the answer to that is found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Look in chapter 1, verse 27. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. This is the real mystery right here, folks. Not angels. Not New Age garbage. Here's the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Be careful you don't disqualify from the prize of having an intimate, personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now go back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. He says, such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. They go into great detail about these mystical experiences they have. You say, well, Pastor, give me an example. How about this one? You remember when Oral Roberts saw a 900-foot Jesus? You remember that one? Years ago, he had a vision of Jesus. He was 900 feet tall. And Jesus said to him, tell the people to send in $4.5 million for this hospital. If you don't get it by a certain day, I'm going to kill you. Does that sound like the Jesus of the New Testament to you? He got his money. He didn't die. He built his hospital. There was no need for it, and it went defunct. You say, well, Pastor, why are you talking bad about a fellow pastor, a fellow preacher? I'm just trying to tell you, we ought to square everything with the Word of God. You don't need a 900-foot Jesus. You just need the Jesus of the New Testament. You need the Jesus that is declared in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He is sufficient. Now look in verse 19 here. Or 20, I guess it is. It's verse 19. He has lost connection with the head. Who's the head? It's in capital, the H is in capital letters. The head is Christ, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. We just need to be connected to the head. Just connect to Jesus. Jesus is enough. The Jesus of the New Testament is enough. You don't need some mystical experience. You don't need to have chill bumps run up and down your backbone. You just need Jesus. He's all we need. So Paul is saying here to those Colossian Christians and to us in this generation, he said, beware of some mystical experience that comes across as something better than the Son of God. When you have Jesus, you can't get any better than that. He's all we need. Beware of mysticism, Paul says. Beware of ritualism. Now, there's a third warning. Verses 20 through 23, Paul says, beware of asceticism. Look in verses 20 and following. Since you died with Christ to the basic principle of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? And here are the rules. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all designed to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now, as we think for just a moment about asceticism, let me give you a definition of what I mean by asceticism. Asceticism is the practice of self-discipline which results in forsaking certain bodily pleasures. The practice of self-discipline which results in forsaking certain bodily pleasures. But this, and there's a place for that. But the asceticism which I'm speaking of and the asceticism which Paul warns of here goes far beyond the practice of Christian self-denial. Now, Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. But what Paul is warning here in Colossians is something totally different. It is that self-denial which is taken to extremes. For instance, a person may say, well, I believe that sex is evil, therefore even though I have a wife or a husband, I'm not going to engage in sexual intercourse with my spouse. I'm going to be better than that. Now, that's an extreme. That's asceticism. And it's wrong. Martin Luther, before he came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, was a monk. 16th century Germany. He had a great desire to know God and to be right with God. He never could find peace with, or at least for a long time, he couldn't find peace with God. And he would practice extreme forms of self-denial. He would lie naked in a cold cell and beat his body and torture himself in an effort, he thought, to find peace with God. That's asceticism. It won't do you any good. Didn't do Luther any good. He finally came to peace with God when he read in the book of Romans this phrase, the just shall live by faith. Salvation is found by faith in the Son of God. You'll never be saved by denying yourself certain things. You won't be saved by denying yourself drink or food or relationships or sensual pleasures. Salvation is found not in the denial of self, but it's found in trust in the Son of God. And yet there's some folks who can be caught up in that. I think you ought to have a quiet time. But if you miss your quiet time one day, you know, Don't go into a spiritual stupor and think you've just bottomed out. It's not the end of the world. Don't be so legalistic that you can't have relationships with people because you're into such extreme forms of denial, self-denial. You see, the enemy is not these outward things. The enemy is the sinful nature. Look again in Colossians chapter 2. Verse 20, Paul writes, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why do you live as though you still belong to it? Do you understand that when you trusted Jesus as your Savior, the moment you put your faith and trust in the Son of God, you were born of the Holy Spirit. God justified you. But do you understand that when you trusted Jesus as your Savior, not only did you reap the eternal benefits of His death on the cross for you, but the Bible says, you and I died with Him. That is the doctrine of identification. When Jesus died on the cross, I died with Him. And I no longer live. That's the way Paul put it to the Galatian Christians. He said, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It is not a matter of me denying self. It is a matter of me identifying with Jesus and His death on the cross for me and my death with Him. I pray the Holy Spirit give you understanding of that. I don't know how to make it any clearer than that. I wish I could. But I tell you, it is a radical and revolutionary truth. And when you understand that you died with Jesus on the Christ, your life will take a quantum leap forward in your walk with Jesus. And Paul is saying here, it's not a matter of asceticism. It's not a matter of denying self, of going to extreme measures of do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He said all those things are going to perish with use. He said these regulations, they have the appearance of wisdom, but he says it's not real wisdom. The bottom line, Paul is saying here, is that Christianity is not rules and regulations. It's a relationship. Christianity is not on the outside. It's an inside job. You understand? And when you're rightly related to Jesus on the inside, all that other loses its glamour and its allure. I would never say that there's not any sin that I'm not capable of committing, because I know that would be a foolish statement to make. But I know this, I don't find beverage alcohol attractive to me. I don't need to have a can of beer or a shot of whiskey to give me a high. You see, every day I get a long drink of the living water of the Lord Jesus. And when you've got the real thing, you don't need all those counterfeits. You don't need that other stuff that doesn't deliver. Jesus is enough. And so Paul warns the Colossians, and he warns us. He says, you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world. I like the way Luther put it after he came to faith in Christ. You ought to write this one down. Luther said, love God and do as you please. Love God and do as you please. Now that is not a blank check for license. You say, I love God, I'll go commit sexual immorality with a good-looking woman. Not if you love God, you won't. Because if you love God, you'll be faithful to the wife of your youth. You with me? You see, if you love God, you're going to love the things He loves. And so it's not a matter of rules, regulations, do this, don't do this. It's a matter of just falling head over heels in love with the Lord Jesus. And when you love Jesus, you'll do those things that please Him, that honor Him, that glorify His name. There's some dangers out there for us, folks. We need to be aware of those dangers, those counterfeits. The only reason Satan counterfeits is because he knows Jesus is the real thing. Hallelujah. Let me ask you before we pray and stand and sing our hymn of appeal. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Him as your Savior? Have you trusted Him? Has there come a time in your life when you put your faith in Him? When you've said no to self and sin and yes to the Son of God? Has there? You can do that today. We're going to pray. We're going to stand to our feet. We're going to sing our hymn of invitation. You have an opportunity to slip out of your seat and come down one of these aisles and take one of our pastors by the hand and say, I need Christ in my life. And there'll be someone to show you from the Word of God how you can know Jesus. If you've been saved but you haven't followed Jesus through the waters of believer's baptism, that's the initial act of obedience. We invite you to come and by your coming say, I'm a Christian. I want to follow Christ in baptism. Some of you need to come and transfer your membership into this church. We welcome you in Jesus' name. Let's bow and pray. Father, we ask that as we come to this time of commitment,